a verse from Jeremiah which says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." And I haven't got any fresh new revelation for you tonight. We're just going to be treading those same old paths, the same old ancient paths that are the good way, the narrow way, the way of the Lord, and the way that we need to keep in touch with, to walk by. And what I'm going to be sharing tonight is liberal Christianity as opposed to legalism, legalistic Christianity, and the path that exists between those two positions. You know, I heard it described once many years ago that the pathway between these two extremes is like that which is created when two glaciers meet on their way down the side of a mountain, creating these two well-defined U-shaped valleys. And they leave this very narrow ridge down the middle. And it is like the biblical line, which is a narrow way. You don't have to move too far to the left or to the right before you fall into one of these categories. And we need the full counsel of God. It is the full counsel of God that is truth. And it's like nature itself, where there is such incredible balance, complex perfection within nature. And it's like that with the Word of God, where there is so much balance and tension that is in the Word of God that we need really only the Spirit of God can reveal these things and help us to maintain the correct emphasis on the truths that are contained in God's Word. You see, and as I've said in the past, our understanding of God will determine the way that we relate to Him. How we see God will determine the way we relate to Him, and it will influence the way that we interpret the Scriptures. And, you know, so often we have a tendency to think that God is like us in some ways. He thinks like us, and this can provide this inbuilt bias that can influence and draw us into certain directions when we're trying to understand His Word. We have different personalities that will draw us in different directions as well. But at the end of the day, truth is truth. And that is all that we need, is the truth. And God's Word is truth in its entirety. It's not a matter of my opinion or anyone else's opinion. All I really am interested in is what is truth. That was the driving force of my desire when I came to Christ, having tried so many different paths, and I was just saying, "Lord, I just want truth. I don't want to listen to anyone else anymore. I'm fed up with listening to people's opinions." And through that desire for truth, I came to Christ, who is the truth. He is the way and He is the life. And I love the Word. It was through the Word of God that I came to Him in a very remote place in Australia, reading the Word of God, and God just began to open my heart and my mind to the truth that is contained within Scripture. And you know that I love the Word of God because it's so consistent from Genesis to Revelation. It is in harmony with itself when understood spiritually. And there are tensions that do exist that really challenge our human reasoning, especially here in the West, where our thinking has been so conditioned in a certain way by Greek philosophy. There are things that we struggle with. You know, issues like the difference between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How does that work? Is God sovereign, or does man have a free will? You know, it's a really tough one for us with our Western mindset to put those two concepts together. Yet the Bible does it. Grace and law, are we under law or are we under grace? The answer is both. We have been saved by grace into the law of the Spirit and life. So we're under grace, but we're also under law. It's a different law. It's not the law of the letter, but it's the law of love. What about faith and works? Are we saved by faith? The Word of God says we're saved by faith, not of works, that no man should boast. But faith without works is dead. So how does that work out? How do you reconcile these so-called contradictions? The Word of God says we must labor to enter the rest of faith. You know, an oxymoron. We have to labor to enter into that rest. Are we to fear God or are we to love Him? The answer is both. It's the fear of the Lord that keeps us in the love of Christ because of the weakness of the flesh. It's the fear of God that keeps the flesh nailed to the cross with Him. There's that lovely old hymn, Amazing Grace. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And all of these tensions exist in Scripture. And these are things that challenge our lives as long as we're in this physical frame because of sin. But when corruption puts on incorruption, these tensions will go. But in the meantime, we have to get the balance right. And we need to do that through the full counsel of God. And we're going to be looking at these two opposites, liberalism and legalistic Christianity, and how to avoid stepping off that narrow ridge that is the biblical line that exists between those two positions. Liberal Christianity states that we are not under law, but under grace, and that we are to relate to God predominantly on the basis of His love, mercy, forgiveness of sins, and the imputed righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which are the garments of salvation. He is the God of unconditional love who wants to affirm and encourage His people. He is slow to anger, tolerant and kind, and so on and so on. And it's predominantly focusing on justification through the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith is a pathway to God. And all of these aspects are actually true. There are truth in all of these things. The legalist will relate to God predominantly as the holy, righteous judge, a consuming fire who judges sin and punishes disobedience. He is the great disciplinarian of Hebrews 12, who keeps us in check. And it is up to the believer to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. God is severe, and woe to you if you step out of line. Here we have the opposite extreme, where works have become the pathway to God. But there is truth in both of these positions. But they're held in perfect tension within the Word of God, because God is the perfect blend of holiness and love. And as we know, if we overemphasize one to the neglect of another, we will end up in error. Now, Jesus said things to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And that illustrates some of these issues. And we see that of those seven churches, their book ended with Ephesus at the beginning and Laodicea at the end. And these, in a way, categorize what I'm trying to say. You got Ephesus that had lost its first love. It had become kind of very works orientated. It had become religious and legalistic, whereas Laodicea had gone in the opposite direction, which is carnality and lukewarmness and tremendous deception. Both these extremes are equally wrong, although Jesus did have words of commendation for the Ephesus church. So let's just read in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll see what Jesus had to say about the church in Ephesus. The reason why I'm sharing this kind of thing is just because this is what God is dealing with me personally. Usually when I speak, I often am preaching to myself. And things that God is challenging me on a very personal level. And in Revelation 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And when you see the words of commendation from the Lord, you know, it's quite an impressive list of things that they were getting right. Deeds, toils, perseverance, intolerance to evil people, they had discernment, endurance for his name's sake, not growing weary, hating the Nicolaitans. It was a pretty impressive list. You know, it would put a lot of churches to shame today. And yet, Jesus was still unpleased, was not well pleased with them, because they had neglected the most important thing of all, which is love. And as I said earlier, we've been saved by grace from the law of the letter into another law, which is the law of the Spirit and life. And it is the law of love, and love is a commandment. It is a commandment. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, strength and heart, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this is the commandment of God. And if we allow that love to wane and dwindle, then that is sin, according to what Christ is saying to the church. And we need to think about that. They had a lot of genuinely good works, but without love, those works meant nothing. Paul writes in, as we know, a well-known verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And the church in Ephesus had got a lot of things right, but they lacked what was the most serious thing of all, the most important thing of all. And he threatens to remove their lampstand out of its place. I mean, what does he mean by that? I mean, that if you look at verse 1, it says the implication is that the lampstand is the church. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then he speaks to these seven churches. He's going to remove them, because without love, they were nothing in the eyes of God. Does this not challenge us? Does it not challenge you? Does it not challenge me? It certainly challenges me in a very real way. You know, do we serve a magnificent God out of a sense of religious duty, or do we serve him out of love? The Lord uses that term, first love. And, you know, and I remember when I came to Christ, I was in a state of bliss for several months, a bit like what you experienced in that dream, that wonderful release and the burden being lifted off of us. It was fresh, it was new, it was exciting and powerful. And it's like any relationship. When you fall in love with someone, it's an exceedingly powerful emotion that sweeps you along. But after a while, the euphoria begins to wane and those feelings start to dwindle. And then you have to start working at maintaining that intensity. But actually, the character of the love changes too. It becomes a lot deeper and stronger, and it sort of matures and becomes less emotionally driven. It becomes a lot deeper. But Jesus is saying to the Ephesus church, I'm looking for that intensity, because I am worthy to be the object of your love. And I love you with an everlasting love. I want your heart, I want your life more than your deeds. And he is much more interested in who we are than what we do. It's not an excuse not to do anything. But once we get the heart right, what we do will follow in the right way. You know, there are a lot of people engaging in dead works, and we need to live in Christ, abide in Christ, so that the works that we do are forged out of Him and for His glory. The focus, when we were praying, and often this word focus came up, you know, and the focus has to be Christ. It's not the church, it's not the ministry, it is Jesus. He is the focus, the object of our worship. It's all about knowing Him. And so much of the focus today is on the establishment, the organization, the church, and not on Jesus. And when the focus is not on Christ, what the focus is on becomes an idol. That's idolatry. And people are running around busy doing church instead of communing with the Lord. And this is why, you know, I personally have such a problem with institutionalized Christianity and all the stuff that goes with it, all the mechanisms that are a part of that machine that just sucks in huge amounts of human and financial resources and takes away so much of the focus from Jesus Himself. And one of the best indicators of where we are in the Lord in terms of our first love is the quality of our quiet time. A great spiritual barometer to gauge where we are is our personal devotions with Him. How much time do we spend seeking the face of God? And I'm personally in a battle at the moment with my flesh over this very issue. You know, I'm really having to discipline and force myself to knuckle down and get before God as often as I can. I think it's a combination of age, and the cares of this world, and, you know, just being driven along by the necessities of life. You know, less energy. You know, I can see a lot of people nodding in sort of empathy on this. You know, the huge demands on time that exist, just managing life. We need to be still. That's what we heard in the worship. To be still and know that He is Lord. And, you know, we really need to discipline our lives in this area and make sure that we devote that time to God, to seeking His face. That is such a key barometer of knowing where we are and how we're doing spiritually. Because I wonder what Jesus' opinion of us, what would Christ's letter to the Oxted Fellowship be? I mean, what words of commendation would He say, or would He have other words to say as well? You know, it's a challenge. You know, it's sort of something that, a thought that sort of puts some degree of fear and thinking, you know, Lord, what is Your opinion of me as an individual, as one of Your children? This is why I'm sharing this very thing tonight. You know, I've been trying to recover that first love, the intensity that I used to have. I want that back in my own life. You know, I'm just speaking honestly and openly, you know, because I know that I need it. And I want to break free into something fresh, something new, something God-ordained and something, you know, rooted in Him. So, you know, and there's a tremendous connection between love and joy. John 15:10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And Jesus says that your joy will be full if you keep my commandments and abide in His love. Then your joy will be full. And I you know, it's that joy. God, the Lord wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be full of His joy, full of His love, full of His goodness. And Jesus called this church in Ephesus to repent, to recover what they had lost, and to nurture that first love back again. That first love implies that they perhaps still loved Him, but not in the same degree as they used to. And this is what challenges my own heart. When you lose that first love, the joy goes with it, and Jesus wants us to be full of His joy, as I've said. The kingdom of heaven is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. These three things are what makes us rich. joy is the product of righteousness and peace. You know, we have peace with God when we are right in Him. When we have right standing in Christ, then we have that peace. And when we have that peace, then we get the joy. So the joy is at the end. It begins with right standing before God, abiding in Jesus. And then we have that wonderful peace that passes all understanding, that the world cannot understand or know. And from that comes the wonderful, incredible joy that is available to all those who are walking and abiding in Him. Don Francisco sang an old song. I don't know if you remember Don Francisco. It was in the old days. Used to be one of my favorites. He said, he sang a song saying, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. And quite often it's the case. But if we desire to love Christ with all our heart, soul, and mind, then it will happen. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. That's a promise of God. If the desire of our heart is to love Him more than anything, then He will arrange it. But it needs to be our desire. And is our desire to love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Is that the central focus of our being, is to love Him with everything that we've got? Because that is the law that we are under. That is the law by which we shall be judged on that day. And works without love are meaningless and will often lead to spiritual pride. And I just wonder if Ephesus had become perhaps a little bit proud. You know, we may have a genuine revelation of biblical truth, but the Bible warns us that, you know, knowledge can puff up, but it's love that edifies. So we need to guard our hearts against any notion of superiority, because we have more knowledge or understanding than others. You know, and I know people in the church whose theology is not quite all together, and yet I see the power of God upon them, and God is using them because of their zeal and their love for the Lord. Of course, it's better to have both, to have good theology, good doctrine, and correct understanding, and as well as having that incredible love for Him. But we need to keep a humble spirit and a contrite heart before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You know, and I imagine the church of Ephesus to be quite strict, quite religious, a little bit serious, perhaps a bit proud, not as warm and as loving as it could be. Not a lot of joy there. The praise and the worship could be rather subdued, with little expression of emotion. So it's really important that we cultivate that love within the body, because we're not going to be judged according to how good our doctrine is. We're going to be judged according to how much love we have, because this is the nature of Christ that needs to be formed in us. So that's Ephesus. That's one extreme. That's the more legalistic church, the church that had lost that first love. And now we look at Laodicea, which is the liberal church, and we know all about Laodicea, don't we? It's everywhere. But let's just read what the Lord said to Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Even those little introductions of just so much richness and wow. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, Christ, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Laodicea is the deceived church. They thought they were doing really well. Big numbers, lots of wealth, popularity, lots of, you know, it was a thriving, very busy kind of culture, church culture there. But they were, in fact, naked, wretched, and poor in the eyes of God. And from what I've seen in the decline of Christianity over the last few decades, the characteristics, generally speaking, of this church best describes the church in the West today. A sort of a lukewarm, carnal, complacent, worldly church. And Jesus had no words of commendation for them at all. Those of you who are familiar with Jacobi, you know that Laodicea means people's opinions, where the truth of God's word has been substituted by human reason. We all know about the warnings in Scripture about deception and apostasy in the last days. The decline in true biblical Christianity in the West has been so rapid, it's staggering. I remember 25 years ago, a pastor stood up in the church and warned the church about the decline in biblical knowledge and the swing towards a postmodern Christian era that was going to happen. And he said that that nobody would be able to stop it. And I've never forgotten that. That was 25 years ago. You know, and things weren't so bad then. But they have got increasingly bad since that day. You know, I'm so saddened to see how churches that used to teach the truth no longer do. They've been swept along with the spirit of the age. You know, the biblical truth that once was considered so infallible and very black and white has become muddled and confused into a mess of evangelical grey. You know, there used to be such clear dividing lines between that would distinguish between truth and error. But now the lines have become very confused and blurred. Even the evangelical church, in many cases, is calling what is evil good and what is good evil. Such is the fall and the departure from the biblical line by people who should know better. I've come to realize that if you are promoting obedience to Christ and holy living and challenging people about sin, you will often be accused of being judgmental, divisive, and a legalist. You're a salvation by works preacher, in spite of the fact that the Bible is full of exhortation to obedience and living holy lives. It's everywhere in the Word of God. Liberal Christianity assumes Christianity to be predominantly about justification, relating to Jesus as Savior, and not so much as Lord, resulting in this very low-cost commitment. We're no longer under law, we are now under grace, so let's just chill and relax and enjoy ourselves. And the idea of fearing God is absurd in that church culture. We are, as I said, under a law. Did you know that there are more commandments in the New Testament than there are in the Old? There are. Of course, they can all be summed up in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. John says the commandments of God are not burdensome, and they're not, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in us that makes all the difference. You know, we cannot be saved by good works. We cannot be saved by good works, but we have to obey the gospel. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. I think I might read that. I just came across that this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Where the Lord, Paul says, dealing out retribution. This is, you know, the usual Paul breathing these kind of statements. Yeah, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. You know, obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not about just believing, it's obeying. To believe in the gospel is to obey it. I'm looking forward to when we get later on. I think Alex is doing this series about the journey of the Exodus and Israel, the Israelites coming out of Egypt into the promised land that represents the rest of faith, and all of those things that happened to Israel along the way. And there's a message that he has spoken in the past called the manna and the quail, which is one of my favorites. And I'm sure that you'll revisit that and bring some fresh new direction on it. But the manna and the quail. Laodicea loves the quail. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was at the height of his popularity. Everybody was running after him and they wanted to make him king, but he knew what was in their hearts. They weren't really interested in him per se, they just wanted what they could get out of him. Their bellies had been filled and they wanted more. And the Lord said to them, he said, "Don't labor for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures into everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you." And the meat that Jesus wants to give us is a new life free from sin. The quail representing the meat that perishes, but the manna represents that which endures into everlasting life. And Laodicea is the church that has itching ears. They love the quail, then they heap for themselves quail givers from the pulpits, people who will tell them what they want to hear and not really what they need to hear. And there are statements that are in a sense true, but need to be very carefully qualified. You know, and I've heard it cropped up quite a few times where people say, when God looks upon his people, he does not see our sin. He sees the blood of Christ, and that is true to a degree. The problem with that is that if you speak that over a carnal believer, it is a real problem. It is true to the degree that we are in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And thank God for the blood, that we can be in the light and we can receive that wonderful washing and forgiveness. But where there is willful sin, God doesn't turn a blind eye to that. The blood of Christ doesn't actually deal with willful sin. And, you know, we need to be very careful how there's always a caveat. This is what I'm talking about, getting the tension right from the Word of God. That if we overemphasize something to the neglect of another, if we don't get the tension right, it can be quite damaging and harmful. And we need to get the balance as it is in Scripture. You know, and I've heard my own flesh say to me in the past, "Oh, it's okay if I sin on this occasion. I'll repent later. And the Lord will forgive me." I mean, that's the promise that's in the Word, you know. I can see one or two can relate to that. Well, yeah, you know, if you really repent, then yes, he will forgive you. But if you're a true son of God, he will also discipline you. And I've always regretted succumbing to the flesh in a knowing way. And God has disciplined me over many years. And I love the discipline of God because it is an indication that I am a legitimate son of God. I just wish he didn't have to discipline me so much. But it's not his fault, it's my fault. You see, but if God only sees the blood and not the sin, then there would be no need for discipline, would there? And he had to tell five of these churches in Revelation to repent. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church and the Galatians. You know, and the whole point of Christianity is that we need to die to sin. That is the core, if you like, of Christianity. And I want to read Romans, these fabulous verses in Romans that really is the core of the gospel. It demonstrates the whole purpose of the cross and how it works in our lives. Reading Romans 5 verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's so powerful. It's really the very heart of the gospel. And grace is not cheap. It cost Christ his life upon that, you know, cross. He became obedient unto death. And if we want to live, we have to die with him. This is the truth that had been lost out of Laodicea. Becoming a believer means signing up to death to the sin nature in Christ. You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. You cannot patch up the old sinful nature. You have to put the new wine in the new creation, the new nature, the Christ nature that God puts within us. Only the new creation can handle the new wine. And regeneration involves the birth of a new man within us whose desire is for him, for Christ. And then the Holy Spirit produces the godly fruit in our lives. This is the grace. It's all a work of God. It's not about works of ourselves. It's about God doing it in us. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. All we have to do is to take his yoke upon us. You know, and again, there's this contradiction where hard is the way And narrow is the path that leads to life. And then you've got Jesus saying, come all of you who are heavy and weary laden and take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then you've got this another contradiction in scripture. What is it? Is it easy and light or is it a hard way? Well, the yoke is easy because Jesus said it was. If he said it was, it is. And his burden is light. The difficulty for us is putting it on because the flesh doesn't want it. The flesh wants to do its own thing because we know that the nature of the flesh is antagonistic to God. It will always, always take you away from the Lord. That is the nature of the flesh, which is why it has to go. We can't patch it up. It's unrepairable. It's rotten through and through. It's just got to be thrown out. It's got to be nailed to that cross with Christ. And if we do Christianity our way, we'll end up with Laodicea. Laodicea is the church that likes to affirm everybody and tell them how much God loves them. They need to make people feel good about themselves. Is that what the Bible teaches? Can anyone show me a scripture in the Word of God that teaches that we need to feel good about ourselves? You know, a specific scripture that actually encourages and promotes that kind of idea. You know, this is actually humanism, where the focus is on self and not on Christ. And I'm going to balance this out in a minute, so don't don't get on my case just yet. Because as I said, there's always balance in Scripture. But I know that the only good thing in me is Christ and the new nature that he's put within me. And what he's doing in me. I had a revelation about 20 years ago. I went through a period of a lot of praying and fasting, and God gave me an understanding of what I was really like outside of his grace and mercy, outside, you know. It's like he took his spirit from me and his blood, and he just showed me what I was. And it was the most humbling, disturbing revelation I'd ever received. And I realized that everything that I was doing was selfishly motivated. Even the work, and I was busy in the church, I was doing loads of things in the church, and I was active. And yet, he showed me my heart, and he revealed to me just how rotten and you know, and I just had to repent, and just, it was a fresh start. But I just thank God for that revelation because I needed it. You know, and, you know, we're so deceived. We can be, the flesh is so deceiving. We don't see ourselves as we really are. You know, and we need to deny ourselves. That's what the Lord says. That's what the Bible says. Not to feel good about ourselves, but to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow him. This is the life of a disciple, where the focus is on Christ and not on us. But in the same token, we're not to beat ourselves up all the time either, you know, and come under this perpetual cloud of self-condemnation. That's not what Christ wants. You know, I'm very good at that. You know, because, you know, I realize how often I fall short of the standard of God. But thank God for Christ and the grace and the mercy in his blood, you know, and we mustn't live under that. You know, we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. But self-pity is just another form of pride that has become inverted, where the focus is on self again. So, but the more we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ, the freer we will become. If we're in Christ and we're living in the Spirit, there is no condemnation. But we have to be in the Spirit. And when we are abiding in him, we can have that wonderful peace that only Christ can bring. And the problem is there is so much deception today that many presume they're in Christ when they're not. You know, and we talked about this verse in Matthew, you know, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this, didn't I do that in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And this is talking about church people, people who really, really felt that they were walking, you know, doing the right thing, living for God, and they were completely shocked and horrified to find that they, God's saying those words to him, to them. The Laodicean church is a church that makes people feel comfortable in their sin. God loves you just as you are. If you're gay, it doesn't matter. He loves you just as you are. Well, I've got news for you. He doesn't love us just as we are. He doesn't. He loves us, but he doesn't love us as we are. He didn't go through the agony and the trauma of the cross for us to remain as we are. He came to change us into his own image. He came to make us new creations through the death of the sin nature in Christ. That's why it's hard. That's why it's not an easy path. It's full of pain and difficulty as well. But the Laodicean church is also an apostate church, which is a counterfeit church. And the euphoria created by the contemporary music culture is a counterfeit for the genuine spiritual joy that only can come through living right with God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The positive psychology that is churned out every week from the pulpit is a counterfeit for the Word of God, the true manna from heaven. The New Age teaching of unity and tolerance has become a counterfeit for the true biblical love, which challenges people to live sanctified lives. The social programs of the purpose-driven agenda are a counterfeit for the proclamation of a biblical gospel. The whole thing is like a mirage. It's an illusion. It's smoke and mirrors. It's not the real deal. And this is the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church would have been a very active, buzzy place. Lots of programs, lots of gimmicks to get people in, but presenting a compromised, lukewarm, seeker-sensitive gospel. Believe and receive Jesus in your heart, rather than repent and be baptized, which is the biblical response. What does it mean, receive Jesus into your heart? It's not a very easy statement to define. What does it actually mean? And people say it all the time. But what does it actually mean? What does it involve? What's the definition of it? I've been hard pushed to be able to try and put that into biblical terminology. The Laodicean church is political correctness, where political correctness has got into the church. You know, we don't want to offend anybody anymore. And therefore you compromise. And that is what happens in this carnal, lukewarm church. You know, I was witnessing to one of our team members on a Mission for Vision trip, he was one of our team members who wasn't a Christian, and I was sharing the gospel with him, and I was telling him that, you know, to believe in Jesus means that we need to repent and, you know, turn from our sin to God and, you know, believe what Christ did, that he took the penalty for our sin. And there was a guy sitting next to me. He was getting very uncomfortable with me promoting repentance to this individual, you know. And I could see he was struggling with that, that I was actually talking about repentance to this unsaved person. And, you know, he sort of insinuated later that, you know, you're going to put him off if you're going to start talking about repentance. You know, you're going to put him off altogether. I say, well, that's the gospel. That is the gospel. You know, justification deals with the sins of the past. But sanctification deals with the sins of the present and the future through the ongoing crucifying of the flesh. The compromised church is neither hot nor cold, nor black or white, just this drab evangelical grey, no need for sanctification, just relying on the imputed righteousness of God to get them through. And there's this lack of understanding between the two elements of justification and sanctification. Justification on its own will not save us as long as time exists. Okay, time brings a different dimension to our Christian life. The thief on the cross came to faith upon that cross, and he died with Christ, and he went straight to paradise. And if we are to repent of our sin right now, and we are to be totally repentant before the Lord right now, this minute, You know, we will receive garments of salvation. We'll be beautiful and spotless and clean. As far as the east is from the west, so has God removed our sins from us. But then something starts to happen and the clock starts ticking. And that clean, wonderful, pure garment starts to get less clean and wonderful and spotless, you know, because time brings with it responsibility. And sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit that is ongoing, that we have to go through every day. Justification is an event where we can be justified because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But sanctification is a process. It's a journey. It's linked with time. And they both require our cooperation and the yielding of ourselves to Christ. And both are the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to take off the old man and put on the new every day. This is what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me every day. Every day, he said, daily. You don't do it once. Do you understand this? It's a continuum. It's every day. Justification is an event, but sanctification is a daily thing that we need to work out. Faith without obedience is of no value to God whatsoever. The Church of Laodicea is also the ecumenical church where tolerance and unity has become more important than biblical truth. It's all part and parcel of the great charade and compromise. No fear of the Lord. Why do you have to fear a God who is a God of love? There's no discernment. The truth is gone. Laodicea is about feeling about a kind of a feel-good brand of Christianity. It's about feeling good about yourself. You know, as I said earlier, there is an immense joy in following Christ, but it's not a superficial joy. It's often etched out in trials and pain and difficulty. Giving birth is an example where there is tremendous pain and agony, as the ladies will say. But at the end of it, there is this incredible joy, and that pain is forgotten. And so it is with the joy in Christ, that there is a cost. There's a cost to serving God, and there's a cost to the joy that we can experience in Him. God doesn't give us things on a plate. We have to work for it and work it out. But it gives that joy extraordinary value. James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And it's rooted in obedience to the truth. You know, fighting the good fight of faith, enduring persecution, overcoming sin, all of these things. And again, referring back to what Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not the joy of the world. It's not what you see in so many places these days, so many churches. It is a counterfeit thing. No cost, happy feeling kind of situation, not rooted in Christ. It's all about entertainment, making Christianity fun. We see it everywhere. And these feelings of joy soon wear off. They're not the real deal. It says, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. But in Laodicea, Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door, asking to get in. He's not even in the church. He's knocking on the door saying, let me in. Now that's grace. You know, they're so deceived, they don't even realize that Christ isn't in there. As we know, Jesus has warned about the apostate church of the last days in our generation. And we can see how the world is changing, how it is getting primed and prepared for the Antichrist. The apostate church, the apostasy, the departure from the true biblical line is an indication that time is very, very short now. And the only way that we can avoid the pitfalls of the two extremes that I've been talking about, legalism and liberalism, is to live in the Spirit by taking His yoke upon us and allowing Christ to lead us through the narrow way, putting no confidence in the flesh. We cannot please God in the flesh. So we need to starve the flesh and feed the Spirit. And that means distancing ourselves from those things that will harm our spiritual walk. It means redeeming the time and taking time aside to cultivate our relationship with Christ and His people. It means reading and feeding upon the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds with His truth. It's the truth that sets us free. We need to be teachable like the Bereans, who study the Word to confirm what they heard. We need to learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship is incredibly powerful. It's such an important part of our Christian life. Worship and thanksgiving is really an amazing thing that we've got that allows the Holy Spirit to really move in us in tremendous ways. We need to witness for Christ at every opportunity. So really, that's all I wanted to say. You know, I've come out of Laodicea, but now God is challenging me on other things to do with love, my first love for God. And the Lord is really speaking to me, saying that I need to recover those things that have been lost and to get back that intensity of love for Him. That motivates us and motivates me to really follow Him and to seek Him, to know Him, to put those things that are in my life that are a hindrance to my walk, those stumbling blocks that, you know, the Word of God says that we need to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us, setting our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith, just keeping our eyes fixed on Him. And this is the Word of the Lord to me personally. And to keep myself in Him and to get that first love back. And the Lord knows the struggles that we all have, and certainly in my situation, where things are not easy and they're difficult, and you know, we do grow weary, and it's hard to maintain that. But you know, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and we have a place in Christ where we can live in the victory. And Jesus said, encourages us all the time all of those seven churches, you know, to be overcomers. Blessed are they who overcome. Praise God. Well, we just thank the Lord for His Word. Should we just pray and just commit what we've heard to our hearts, Lord? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we need Your Word. We thank You that it does challenge us. It does speak to our hearts, Lord. And I just pray that You will continue what You have begun in our lives. Help us to have ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying. Bring us out of all deception. Lord, we all have blind spots in our lives, and I just pray that You will draw us out into the light. Help us to see, help us to know You, help us to love You with that first love. Help us to be zealous for You. Lord, please forgive us for those things in us that are contrary to Your will, and bring us into new things. We thank You that You are coming soon, and that You're coming for a bride that is spotless and pure, washed in the water of Your Word. And Lord, we pray that we will indeed be a part of that spotless bride, that You will work in us, that You'll perfect us in holiness. And we thank You, Lord, that one day we will see You as You are, because we will be like You. What a day. What an amazing day that will be. But Father, until that time, we pray that we will walk the narrow path, and that we will learn to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow you every day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.